This morning, we are in Galatians chapter 3, and we find ourselves here in verse 6. Keep in mind that as we've been going through the book of Galatians, that what we've seen is that so often, when it comes to what we're doing here, just kind of taking these verses and really expounding on them with an understanding of what, like systematic theology, just what does the Bible say about these principles that we're discussing. So often as we slow down in the pace that we are, we sort of lose context of the whole. We've talked about this before, that in the first two chapters, what Paul has been doing is he has been talking about the authority that was his and the authority of the gospel that he was proclaiming. And make no mistake that both of them were given by God. Now as we're moving into these next two chapters, chapters 3 and 4, what Paul begins to do is this. He begins to, in a sense, explain what he means through the gospel of justification. And as he begins to explain it, what he's doing is this, that portion of scripture that he's beginning to open up and to try to share with those new Christians there in the churches of Galatia that are beginning to leave that glorious gospel and they're going to another gospel. They're going to something that he hasn't proclaimed, something that God hasn't declared. If you remember all the way back in Galatians 1 verse 6, he says this, "I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another. But there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ." And then he says this, "Even if we or an angel from heaven preach another gospel to you, then what we have preached to you, let him be accursed." And so he lets them know as far as there is only one gospel. It is the gospel of grace, and you don't move on to works. Well, now what Paul is doing is this. He's beginning to shift a little bit in his declaration of what this justification means. And what he does is this. He actually begins to now move into this whole understanding of just faith. And as he deals with the faith, remember what he says there in verse 2. He says, "This only one I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by works or by by works of the law or by the hearing of faith?" So he asked you, how did you begin your salvation? How did it begin? Did it begin through works? Did you have to do something to earn it, or did you simply hear the gospel and believe? And then the same thing goes true. He says, not only this is how you began your work, but now think about the next step in verse 3. "Are you so foolish? Have begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect in the flesh?" If you started in the Spirit, started in faith and not of the works of the law, how can you be perfected through these works of the law? And so as Paul is beginning to do this, he's now opening up the beginning of their walk, their journey of their walk, and now he's trying to show them where even those that are Judaizers would put their stand, and they're putting their faith in what Abraham has done. Remember, they're saying, unless you are circumcised. The circumcision came through Abraham. And what Paul begins to do is this. He begins to now switch. He begins to go into the Old Testament and even begins to say, I'm going to use Father Abraham as evidences of what I'm talking about as far as this justification. Remember back in chapter 2, verse 16, knowing that man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. He talks about that it is about faith, it's belief, it's looking to him. And so he says here in chapter 3, verse 6, and this is our text for this morning, "Just as Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness." Abraham believed. He believed God, and that belief was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. So understand that this is the principle of what the Bible says as far as belief. So often when it comes to terms, we look to what we think is belief, what the world says is belief, but then we have to look to this. What does the scripture talk about what belief is? And when you take a look at the term for belief as far as how it's dealt with in Scripture, you're going to see it's not simply just, hey, I'm going to acknowledge it. There's something more to it. So when Abraham believes and that belief was accounted to him as righteousness, keep in mind that this is the key to what is known as soteriology. If you don't know that, it's kind of like a 25-cent word that scholars use, but soteriology simply is this. It's the study of the doctrine of salvation. That's all it is. It's the study of the doctrine of salvation. And so we see here it's about the suffering, the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. That has secured our salvation to any and all who believe that his death is that full and complete payment for our sins. Now keep in mind, it's to any who what? Who believe. And this is the key. And so when you look to this, the question is, what is biblical belief? So when we take a look at Scripture, keep in mind that believing isn't simply accepting that something is true. In other words, it's not simply saying, okay, I'll agree with you. And so keep in mind that where biblical belief is, it is accepting. But keep in mind it's more than that, because what happens is this. Vines, it's a Bible dictionary, actually says this as far as a definition for belief. He said it's a firm conviction, a trust, and reliance on God. There's a personal trust that is involved. So keep in mind that not only is there an acceptance, but what the Scriptures talk about this, you have to have a reliance. And I know that that's a lot of words to try to throw at you so early in the morning, but keep in mind, this is biblical. When you simply say, I acknowledge something to be true, that's not necessarily the biblical understanding of belief. There's a passage, know this, jot it down. You don't have to turn there. But in James chapter 2, verse 19, James makes this declaration. You believe there is one God, you do well. But then he says this, even demons believe and tremble. See, keep in mind that when you say, I believe in God, and so I'm going to go to heaven, well, demons believe in God. Do you understand? And they're not going to heaven. So what is biblical belief versus simply this understanding of I agree or I acknowledge something? So when we see this, keep in mind that there are three anchors. And this is for you note takers, jot these down, three anchors of a biblical belief. The first is knowledge. You have to have at least a knowledge of what the Word of God says. You have to have a knowledge of what God is declaring. There has to be a word spoken by the Lord. The second thing is this, agreement. After the word is spoken, you have to agree that it's true. You simply say, yes, I acknowledge, I agree that this word is true. But then you have to do this. Then there has to be an active trust. This active trust, not a passive trust, but an active trust. So those are the three things. There has to be a knowledge, an agreement, and an active trust. So there has to be one, the knowledge of the word. And so when it comes to this knowledge, keep in mind, you got to know what God declared. You got to know what's in the Scriptures. And so there's a passage, and you guys know this, or you'll know it when I read it to you, because it's just one of those, you know, powerful statements about the Lord. But he says this in Romans 10, verse 17. He says, so faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So keep in mind that you've got to know the word. There has to be a knowledge of God. There has to be a knowledge of his promise. There has to be an understanding of what it is that God is saying. This is my promise. Now, when it comes to our salvation, what? The work of Jesus Christ. You've got to know the work of Jesus Christ. You've got to know that he's God who came to earth. You have to know that he became a servant to men. He died on the cross. And when he went to the cross, he took our sins upon him. The handwriting of the requirement that was against us, he's taken out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. He paid for our sins in full. Now, when he takes our sin upon himself and we put our faith in him, he then does what? He gives us a gift of righteousness. He gives us the spiritual robe of righteousness. He gives us the standing, a right standing before God. Thus, we have what? Justification. So there has to be this knowledge of the word. The second thing is this. You have to agree. You have to agree in that word. So keep in mind that you have to agree with what is said. You have to agree with who said it. Do you understand? It's not only to understand what's being said, but who said it. It's God who said it. And if God who said it, keep in mind, so often we look to the word of God as if it's something that we can simply adjust. That we look at where our culture is today and we think that we are so far beyond what they were in the time of Abraham. We're so far beyond what they were in the time of Jesus. We're so far beyond what they were in the time of George Washington. And we think that we are so far beyond those things that now this archaic word of God is what? It needs to be changed. It needs to be adapted. It needs to be manipulated in some way so you can take some of what he says, but you really can't take all of what he says. And so keep in mind that the entire word of God is God-breathed. And so he knows what mankind is from the beginning to the end. And although we may think that our culture has changed, I want to share with you one truth. The heart of man has not. The heart is still deceitful and wicked. The heart is still prone to sin. Now, we may whitewash sin in some areas, and we may have compromised sin and begin to justify sin, but sin is still sin, and it's not up to us. Think about this. Two questions for you when it comes to adapting the word of God. The first is this, that who has the knowledge? Who of us has the knowledge to say, you know what, I think we should tweak this verse. I think we should tweak this passage. Who has the knowledge to say, let's tweak this and then let's adjust it for our culture. Let's adjust it for our day and age. Now, first and foremost is you don't know the end from the beginning. See, we see through a glass darkly. God has seen it all. And so think about this. If you can't adjust this word, the next question is, who has the authority? Who on earth did God say, yes, I will give you the authority to change and tweak what this scripture means? God is clear on how we need to approach him. God is clear with his heart. He's clear with what he's done. And we have to come. Not only do we hear this word, now we have to agree to it. And it's not agree to some of it. Do you understand? I agree with it completely. And so I agree with what is said. I agree with who said it. Why? Because I understand his character. I can agree with God and his word because I know his character. I know that God is faithful. I know that he loves me. I know that every promise that he gives me is what? It's based out of his love for me. And so I come to this and I recognize it. And so when I agree with it, yes, I agree with the word, I agree with the character, and I agree with the motive. I agree that, yes, this is the word. I agree with the character, who it is that gave me this word. I know God. I know his character. And then I know his motive. Why did he give me this word? The reason that God gives us this word is this, that he wants a greater intimacy in fellowship. No matter where you are today, know this, God wants a greater intimacy in fellowship. And that comes through what? Through this word. Leaving things and leaving attitudes and leaving behaviors. And then what? And then coming to God with what he says. Do these things. Have this behavior. Have this attitude. Let it be love for me and love for people that motivates everything you do. And so it's important that one, there has to be the knowledge of the word. You have to agree with the word. And then it's this. Now you have to trust the word. Now the trusting of the word is this. The trust according to the Bible is what would be known as the deepest level of belief. That when you trust something, you literally, you're relying and you're trusting even your life to this. Do you understand? You're trusting that my whole life is like, I will put my life on the line for this word. I will put my life on the line for this passage. It's not passive. It's an active trust. And so keep in mind that when it comes to this understanding of the word, when it comes to understanding of just the Lord and this belief, having those three things, having the knowledge, the agreement, and this act of trust is necessary. Let me share with you three passages. The first passage I want to share with you is found in the Gospel of John chapter 3. And I want to read to you verse 36. John 3 verse 36 declares this. Jesus says, "He who believes in the Son has everlasting life." He who believes. Do you understand? That he who has knowledge of this Son, he who agrees with the Son, and he who trusts actively in the work of the Son. This is what he's talking about. He says, "He who believes in the Son has everlasting life. He who does not believe in the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." Do you understand that there's this understanding of what this belief is? And the belief has to accumulate with those three things. And literally, as you put your trust, it's I'm going to rely and trust to the point of what? I'm going to surrender my entire life to believe in this passage. That I recognize that he who believes in the Son has everlasting life. That's the degree that he says that's belief. If you back up just a couple of chapters to the very first chapter of the Gospel of John, he makes this declaration here in chapter 1. I'm going to start reading in verse 10. I'm going to read all the way down to verse 13. But I want to focus on verse 12. So let me start by reading here in John chapter 1, beginning in verse 10. He says this, "He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him." So in other words, no knowledge. "He came to his own, and his own did not receive him." Do you understand what's happening? There's not an agreement. Yes, you've come. I'm acknowledging. I'm trusting in this. And so he says this now, verse 12. "But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name." Do you understand? We see this. You've received him. Now you can accept and receive fully the promise. What God has declared is when you have Jesus Christ, you have everlasting life. You have the Father. You have these things. But it says this, it's to those who believe. Now, not to simply say, okay, I acknowledge you exist. Do you understand there's a difference now? Demons acknowledge he exists. They don't have everlasting life. They don't have this beautiful blessing of this justification. So keep in mind that as we look to this, I think it's so important that when we see that this, what biblical belief is and what these three anchors mean. The last passage I want to share with you is found actually in the book of Romans chapter 10. You guys know it well, but I'm going to share it with you just so that you have a grasp on what it is as far as this whole area of belief. In Romans chapter 10, beginning in verse 9, and I want to read from verses 9 to 11. Most of you understand this passage, have heard it before. You might not be familiar with the address, but it's found in Romans 10, verse 9. It says this, "If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus," and then it says this, "and believe in your heart." Do you understand? There has to be this anchor, this knowledge, the agreement, this act of trust. So it's not just acknowledging that he is. It's not just simply saying. You don't just confess with your mouth. You understand? You don't just say a prayer to say, hey, I've said a prayer in my mouth, with my mouth. No, there's this anchoring in your heart, an act of trust in your heart. There has to be those three things. There has to be the knowledge, the agreement in the promise. The promise, if you believe in Jesus Christ and his finished work, you'll have everlasting life. You have to come to agreement, and then you have to put an act of trust into this knowledge. And so he says, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. You understand? You're going to have eternal life. But it's about what? Confession and belief. In verse 10, he says, "For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture says, verse 11, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. And so we see that there is no distinction between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. So understand that you see that you have to have this belief in your heart in the work of Jesus Christ. Where in it, in this passage, does it say be circumcised? Where in it does it say keep the law? That's not a part of this, but there is this biblical concept of belief. You have to come to this point and you have to believe. And so the scripture in verse 11 says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. You're not going to be discarded. You put your faith in him. And so we understand, verse 10, with the heart one believes unto righteousness. When that belief comes, that what? It's accounted to you as righteousness. The same thing that we're looking at with Abraham. Abraham believed, and that belief was accounted to him as righteousness. That's what verse 10 tells. We have that same belief. With the heart, one believes unto righteousness, and then with the mouth, confession is made unto salvation. That it's literally acknowledging, taking that step, verbally declaring Jesus Christ, I now openly, publicly declare that you are my Savior. I put my trust in your finished work. This is what here we're recognizing that Paul is now doing. And so when we come to our text here in Galatians 3:6, keep in mind that he now shifts. He's now not just talking about this New Testament understanding about the Spirit. And of course, we've looked at this before. It's an Old Testament promise that that would be true. But now he shifts and he goes directly back into the Old Testament. He goes directly back to Father Abraham. Now, keep in mind, why does he go all the way back to Father Abraham? Well, first of all, he does this so that he can refute the doctrine of these false teachers. Because they were saying, no, you have to understand, we're going back to Abraham. And Abraham, what? He's the one who gave us circumcision. So you have to do that. And keep in mind that what Paul is going to do is this. He's actually going to show when Abraham received his justification. And so what he does is this. He quotes from the Septuagint. And it quotes from Genesis 15. But I want you to understand that he says, now Abraham believed God, and it, that belief was accounted to him as righteousness. So think about this. These Judaizers, these legalists, they had this love for Abraham. They had this understanding that we are descendants of Abraham, and because we're descendants of Abraham, we recognize that God is going to put special favor upon us, and this is only because that we are his descendants. Now, I do want you to understand a couple of verses that I want to share with you as far as just how these Judaizers saw themselves as far as these descendants of Abraham. The first I want to share with you is where John the Baptist, there in Mark, or the Gospel of Matthew chapter 3, shares this in verse 9. He's talking to the Pharisees, who were the legalists of the day, and he says this, "Do not think to say to yourselves that we have Abraham as our father. For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones." They were trusting the fact that they were these physical descendants of Abraham. And they were thinking, because we are these physical descendants, that all of a sudden now we begin to see what? That we have this edge that comes with it. Well, I want you to recognize that as they were looking to this whole aspect of being these physical descendants, a couple of passages that you should be aware of. The first is found in the book of Genesis, and it's important to hold these two passages together side by side in your understanding of what it is that God is speaking and wanting these legalists, these Judaizers, to understand. The first passage is this, in Genesis chapter 22, verse 17. It's important to grasp this, because what is happening is this, that the Holy Spirit makes a distinction. And it says this in Genesis chapter 2, 22, verse 17. It says this, blessing, I will bless you. This is God speaking to Abraham. And multiplying, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven and as the sand which is on the seashore, and your descendants shall possess the gate of their enemies. So he talks about a multiplication of descendants. But then he does this. He makes two unique understandings of what his descendants are. The one, he says, I will multiply your descendants. One, as the stars of the heaven. The second is this, as the sand which is on the seashore. So keep in mind, you have two distinct paths of descendants. One is the stars of the heaven. One is the sand of the seashores. One is heavenly. One is earthly. One is spiritual. One is, keep in mind, it's natural. It's carnal. And so when you come to this understanding of these descendants, there's a passage now. Go to the Gospel of John and take a look at chapter 8. And there in chapter 8 in the Gospel of John, Jesus makes these declarations. In verse 37, Jesus is speaking. And he's speaking to the religious leaders. And he says this, I know that you are Abraham's descendants, but you seek to kill me. So in John 8:37, he says, I know that you are Abraham's descendants. I know that you are physical, you know, descendants from him. You're through his bloodline. But he says, you seek to kill me because my word has no place. Now here, he's speaking of what? Those who were of the sand of the sea. You who were earthly, you who are natural, your descendants. But then he says this in verse 39. And they answered and said, Abraham is our father. And Jesus said to him, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. Do you understand that he says there's some who are descendants, you're earthly, you're natural, but then Abraham has children, those who are heavenly, those who are spiritual, those who are the stars of the sky. So understand that there is this distinct difference. Scripture, all the way back in Genesis 22, points it out that there are two paths of being part of Abraham. One is you can be a natural part. The second is you can be what? A spiritual part. And so that we are what? Well, Romans says what? We're Jews inwardly. That we are the descendants of Abraham inwardly. Why? Because of one thing. The spiritual elevation of Abraham came through what? Abraham believed. Do you understand? It wasn't natural. It wasn't carnal. It wasn't a work. It wasn't circumcision. It was he believed, and that belief was accounted to him for righteousness. Now, when Abraham comes to this point of believing, keep in mind that what Abraham does is this. Belief says this. You don't have to know all the details, and you're still going to believe. You're still going to trust. You're still going to walk. You're still going to obey. There's a passage, and I think you're aware of it, found in the book of Hebrews. I just want to share one with you so that you can kind of grasp what I'm trying to share. In Hebrews 11, verse 8, speaking of Abraham, it says this, by faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place where he would receive an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. Do you understand? Abraham got a word from the Lord. As he got a word from the Lord, it's like, I don't understand what you're trying to say, but I trust you. Do you understand? I trust your word. And I recognize your word. And what I'm going to do is this. I have a knowledge of your word, what you're declaring. I agree with your word that this is what is your will for my life. And now I'm going to have this act of trust. And I'm going to walk. And I'm going to walk in this direction, not even knowing where I'm going. But I'll trust that when I get there, you're going to say, this is the place. And so I'm going to journey with you. Now, I do want you to understand that what Paul begins to do is this. He begins to, in chapter 3, verse 6, he literally is pointing out a timeline. And this is a timeline that I think is important for every believer to recognize. Because the Judaizer and the legalists were saying what? You have to adhere to circumcision to be saved. You have to be circumcised and you have to adhere to the law of Moses. Well, in this timeline, what we're going to see is this, that Abraham's justification was long before the circumcision and long before the law. So think of it this way. Jot down these couple of verses. The first is found in Genesis chapter 12. In Genesis chapter 12, it's kind of the same thing we just read in Hebrews, that God is calling Abraham to now leave. So he says this in Genesis 12, verse 1. Now the Lord had said to Abram, get out of your country, from your family, from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. This is it. And then he says this, and I will make you a great nation. So all of a sudden he says, okay, I want you to go, but know this, I'm promising you this, descendants, I'm going to make you a great nation. And so what we see is this, as we look to this, as we come to this understanding, in verse 7 of chapter 12, the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your descendants. Understand what's happening. To your descendants, I will give this land. And there he built an altar to the Lord. So as we see this now, what are we looking at? Abraham has left his country. God has promised him descendants. And it says this in verse 4 of Genesis 12. So Abram departed as the Lord had spoken to him. And Lot went with him, and Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. So this is important to note. Abraham is now 75 years old. Timeline, start it right now. He's now called to leave where he was. He walks by faith. And in this promise of leaving and going to a place that God is going to take him, there in chapter 12, verse 7, he says, to your descendants, I'm going to give this land. So there's a promise now of children. And so with this promise of children, now fast forward yourself. And what I want you to do is fast forward yourself over to chapter 15. Chronologically, now in the life of Abraham, we see that this is an amazing thing. In verse 5, it says this, then he, that is God, brought him, that is Abram, outside and said, look now towards heaven. Count the stars if you're able. So you see Abram, he's out in the night and he's looking up at the stars. As he looks up at the stars and God says, you see all these stars? And so keep in mind that he's looking at what? He's looking at now the spiritual descendants. Those who will come to faith because they, like you, are about to believe my promises. And so he talks about these descendants that he will have. And he says, count the stars if you're able to number them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. And verse 6, he believed in the Lord, and he, that is God, accounted it to him, that is Abram, for righteousness. This here is where Paul is quoting. He's quoting a part of Abram's life before he's 86 years old. Why is it so important to note that it's before he's 86? Well, let's take the next thing and jump over to chapter 16. In Genesis chapter 16, in the first two verses, it makes this declaration. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. And she had an Egyptian maidservant whose name was Hagar. So Sarai said to Abram, see now the Lord has restrained me from bearing children. Please go into my maid. Perhaps I shall obtain children by her. And Abraham heeded the voice of Sarai. So now we see after this promise of God giving children. And so it's somewhere between, you know, from 75 years and we're looking a little bit further into his life now. And so at this point, we begin to see that now Abram is a little older. Look at verse 16 of Genesis 16. It says this: Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to Abram. So from the time he was 75, God says you're going to have children. And then in chapter 15, there's again a promise. You're going to have descendants as much as the stars. And then after he then receives this righteousness, that righteousness, because he believed, now he begins to have his first child. And that's what after the belief. Are you following the timeline? 75 years old, he believes he has righteousness, this justification. Now he goes further on in life. He's 86, and now he has the first child. But this is not the child of promise. And so if you move forward to Genesis chapter 17, it says this: when Abram was 99 years old, so keep in mind that before he was 86, he receives this beautiful promise, this justification from God simply through believing. And so from 86 to 99, 13 years later, we now find Abram what? Still justified by faith, but now 13 years later, the Lord appeared to Abram and said, I am Almighty God, walk before me and be blameless, and I will make my covenant between me and you, and will multiply you exceedingly. Verse 3, then Abram fell on his face. God talked to him, saying, as for me, behold, my covenant is with you. And then he says this, and you shall be a father of many nations. Again at 99, he gives him another promise of you are going to have children. And so within that promise that he's going to have children, now all of a sudden he says in verse 5, no longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be called Abraham, for behold, I have made you a father of many nations. So understand this promise. 75 years old. I don't know how much time elapsed, but I know it was before he was 86. 13 years later, he's now 99. He now is about to have another child. And so we see here that God in verse 15 says, then God said to Abraham, as for Sarah, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be your name. I will bless her and also give you a son by her. And then I will bless her and she shall be the mother of nations, kings and people shall be from her. Do you understand? God says, now you're going to have the child of promise. And this is at 99. So I want you now to back up for just a second. And I want you to see a reality that comes. In verse 9 through 11, it says this: and God said to Abraham, as for you, you shall keep my covenant, and your descendants after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant that you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male child among you shall be circumcised, and you shall circumcise in the flesh of the foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. So there's a covenant. But keep in mind, the covenant is what? It's a covenant of, I'm giving you the land. This is a physical covenant. The justification is what? It's irrevocable. And as the land is, God says, I'm the one who's doing this. Now keep in mind that God is going to bring the children in and out of the land as they walk and as they sin. But he's always going to bring them back. And the land eventually will become theirs. But understand what's happening is there was this timeline in chapter 15, that's more than 13 years before the covenant of circumcision. Now think about this. When does the law come into place? About 430 years from now. Do you understand? So what Paul is doing in his timeline is he's pointing out Abraham's justification comes at least 13 years before the circumcision was given. He was already justified and the work wasn't even done, but he simply believed. 430 years before the law. The law isn't even given yet, but he's justified. Why? Because he believed. And so what happens is he's using Abraham to now show these Judaizers, say, you've got to be circumcised and you've got to keep the law. He says, and that's how you become justified before God. And he says, no, you don't. How was Abraham justified? He believed, and the Lord accounted that belief to Abraham. Literally, he now has his account wiped out. He has a right standing before God. Why? Simply because he believed. And so Paul, in the most amazing way, comes to these Judaizers and these legalists, says, you stand on Abram, but listen, don't stand on Abram. Don't stand on Abraham. Why? Because in a real sense, you guys are physical descendants, but you're not the spiritual. You may be these descendants, but you're not his children. You may be those of the sand of the seashore, but you're not the stars of the sky. So Abraham's justification, so amazingly, his standing before God comes 13 years before the circumcision, and so comes 430 years before the law, and it's because he simply believed. So keep in mind, when it says that Abraham believed, and that's what it says, Abraham believed God, and it, that belief was accounted to him for righteousness. Abraham, he trusted, he relied on, and he stood on only the promise of God. You understand? Not a work, not anything. God's going to say, can you trust me to just go when I tell you to go? Yep, I'll trust you to go when you send me to go. And I'll go on this path. I'll go on this journey. I don't know when it's going to end, and I don't know where it's going to end, and I don't know why I'm on this journey, but I trust that if you're bringing me on this journey, what? I'm going to trust in you. Why? Because I know your word, and I know your character. And I can put my trust fully. I can put this active trust in knowing who you are. And so we see here that Abraham, he receives justification by faith alone. Abraham didn't simply agree with God, but he trusted the character of God. He trusted the veracity of the words of God. And so we take a look at this, and with all these things being done, Abraham doesn't even look to this area of, do you think maybe it's going to be difficult for you, Lord? I mean, I'm 99 years old. I'm 99 years old. And you know, my wife, Sarah, she's 89. Are you sure? Are you sure that this is the right time for us to have a child? 99? And so keep in mind, there's this beautiful passage, and I think you should just kind of gravitate to it, understand it. In Romans chapter 4, verse 19, when speaking to Abraham, it says this, I want to read verse 18, 19, who contrary to hope and hope believed that he, so that he became the father of many nations according to what was spoken, so shall your descendants be. Not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead since he was about 100 years old and the deadness of Sarah's womb. So keep in mind that at this point, we figure that Sarah has already passed the age of childbearing. 89. You probably had, you know, you're good at that point. But God says, I'm not done with you yet. Do you understand? There's more work with you. And so he doesn't consider a difficulty in God being able to keep his promise. So think about this. Think about the sinner who says, I don't know if you're able to get me from where I've been in my life to be forgiven and to get to heaven. That's a little difficult. Do you think it's more difficult than having a 99-year-old man and his wife of just about 90 have a child? Do you understand? He doesn't look to the thing like difficult. Abraham simply believes. He says, all right, God, if that's what you're going to do, that's what you're going to do. And I love the fact that here we begin to see that this is the heart of God. And it is about faith. It isn't about works. There's a passage, be aware of it, in Romans chapter 4. I want to read to you just a couple of verses, verses 3 through 5, but it makes this statement. What does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. So Paul in Romans says the same thing that he's sharing here to the churches of Galatia. The same truth, the same understanding. Now it says this, as he believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Verse 4, now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace but debt. So if you work, if it's a work, if it's a circumcision or a work of the law, now it isn't this whole thing of righteousness. Now it's debt. The wages are not grace, because grace is given what you do not deserve. If you get it, then what? Then you have a debt. Then God says, now I owe you. But keep in mind, if you say, now you owe me, then he says what? Yeah, but when you fail, you owe me. Do you understand? Now you got a scale. If you're working for it, then you say, God, it's a debt you owe me. But he says, listen, but you failed more than you've done good. Your scale is not balanced in your direction. It's against you. And so we see in verse 5, but him who does not work but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. So if you're not working, if you're not doing the law and trying to do all that, we've covered this before, but you're simply believing. So you do not work, but you simply believe, like Abraham believed. And so with this belief, keep in mind that it is what it's about, this knowledge of the word, knowledge of the promise, agreement of the promise, and an act of trust in holding on to this promise. So when you have that, what we see is this. According to verse 5, but he who does not work but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted. Do you understand ungodly? That means there's nothing good in you. But because you believe, you're justified, just as if you've never sinned. You have this justification. And your faith, your belief is now counted as what? It's righteousness. In the same way that Abraham, so do all of his children. And this is here what Paul is trying to say when it comes to what's going on here in this book of Galatians, in this third chapter. Remember what we read in chapter 3, verse 5, when he talked about he who supplies the Spirit and the works of miracles among you? Does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Is it faith? Is it belief? Or is it works? And as we come through this, we begin to see this beautiful understanding of just what God's saying. I recognize now what your heart is. I recognize now what your will is. And I see that what you desire for me is what? It's about believing and only believing. And so when it comes to this, I want to close out just this message with just a portion of scripture from Romans chapter 4. I've already read verses, you know, the first couple of verses, where it says in verse 3, what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God and it was accounted for righteousness. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace but debt. But to him who does not work but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteous. We've looked at that. But now move over to verse 9. And look at verse 9 and 10 of Romans 4 for just a second. Does this blessedness then come upon the circumcised only, or upon the uncircumcised also? For we say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. How then was it accounted? While circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. Understand? Timeline. Timeline, timeline, timeline. That's when he received it, and he received it simply by believing, nothing more, nothing less. Now, jump down to verse 19 of Romans 4. And not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness at Sarah's womb. Look at verse 20. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God. Do you understand? He received this promise, he's glorifying God, and he's done nothing. Nothing but believe. But yet he accepts this to be true. He knows it to be true. He stands on it as if it's true. And so as he holds on to it, he has a knowledge of this promise. He has an agreement. Yes, I agree, Lord, that this is you. I know your character. I know your heart in giving this promise. I understand all that. I agree with your word. I agree with your character. I agree with your motive in this promise. And then I'm going to do what? I'm going to have this active trust. I'm going to rely on this. I'm going to stand on this, even with my very life. And so as we look to these things, it's so important to see this. This is where God wants us to be. This is the whole understanding of what he's calling us to do as Christians. Believe. Trust in what Jesus Christ has done. And think about this for just a moment. When it comes to communion, what is communion? It's, again, putting your faith in what? The finished work of Jesus Christ. It isn't about looking at your works, your good works or your lack of good works. Do you understand? Communion is about focusing on Jesus Christ. Look at this passage. Well, I'll just read it to you because there in 1 Corinthians 11, beginning in verse 23, Paul says this, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you." And so this, on the same night in which Jesus was betrayed, he makes this statement that he took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it. He says, "This is my body, which is broken for you. Take, eat, do this in remembrance of me." And likewise, after the same manner, after supper, he took the cup. And in the cup, he says, "This is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and you drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes." So he's making this understanding that here, when you take of his body, it's about him. Do you understand? When you drink of the cup, the purging of their sin, it's about him. So keep in mind that he says, "I want to come in you." And you're like, "But I'm not clean." He says, "That doesn't bother me, because eventually my blood will cleanse you." And I love the Lord that says, you know, so often we think, "I've got to do this and this and this and this. I got to clean it up, my act, before God can come in and want me." He says, "No, I want you just the way you are. So take the bread just the way you are, but you do this in remembrance of me. You do it in faith, believing that I, my body's now in you, my righteousness is now in you." And then note this, that now my blood that you're going to drink, the blood of Jesus Christ, is able to cleanse a man from all unrighteousness. But when you do this, you don't do it in remembrance of you, you do it in remembrance of me. And this is what belief is. Do you understand that when you come to communion and you're focusing on, "Oh, Lord, I did this wrong and I did this wrong and I don't deserve," none of us deserve it. You understand, this is not a table of mourning. This is a table of celebration. You're doing it not in remembrance of you and your sins. You're doing it not in because of your works, of what you did, good or bad. You're doing this, what? Belief in him. The promise of him. Do you realize that what communion is saying is that you have eternal life? I'm going to be in you and I'm going to hold you, and no one is able to snatch you from my hand, and no one is able to snatch you from my Father's hand. Double security. And I love the fact that I'm going to be in you and I'm going to give you my Holy Spirit too. Double security. This is where I think it's so important for us as Christians. Believe. What do you think is your righteousness? Doing something right? No. Why did he die? Because he knows you're going to fail. He knows you're not going to live up to the standard. But know this, although we don't live up to the standard, it doesn't mean what? That he's not going to change our baselines. Do you understand? I used to be down here, and now as he's changing my mind and he's changing my heart, and I'm praying to God and I'm receiving his spirit, I'm looking to his word and I'm getting instruction, and I'm fellowshipping with the brethren, and I'm letting the iron sharpen iron, and you guys challenge me to be a better Christian, to be a better husband, to be a better servant. Do you understand? This is what God calls me, and I'm so blessed that I have this body to encourage me in this. Because what? It's called sanctification. I'm not who I used to be. But what happens is this, as often as I eat this bread and I drink this cup, I'm doing what? I'm proclaiming victory. His death. You know what he said? His death. It's finished. I'm proclaiming it finished. And it's so important when it comes to communion, when it comes to this, that we need to be what? Like believing Abraham. Don't come to communion and say, "Oh man, I failed in this." I know you failed. I failed. But it isn't about coming and looking to us. He doesn't say, "Do this in remembrance of your sins." He doesn't say, "Do this in remembrance of your victory." It's not about works. It's about faith. It's about belief. And communion is this, belief in what Jesus Christ has done. What has he done? "Here's my body, which is broken for you. Here's my blood shed for you. This is you because of what I've done being justified. You, because of what I've done, being right with God." Would you celebrate that? Would you proclaim victory as you eat this communion? This is the heart of God. This is the will of God. It isn't by works. It's simply by faith. Would you simply believe as you come and receive communion? Jesus, you've done it all. You've done it all. And although I don't see it, although you've begun this good work, I know you're going to be faithful to complete it. I know you're going to continue to sanctify me. Let this moment be a moment of celebrating who he is, recognizing, God, I want to walk on this journey, and I'm trusting that you are the one, because this is your promise. You fulfilled your end. Now I'm just going to simply trust in what you've done. Amen? Amen. Well, Father, we thank you for this word. We thank you for the heart. And now we're asking, Lord, that as we come before you to worship, that you would, Lord, in a great way, knit our heart to you. That you would, Father, as we come before you and we take this bread, that you would, Father, be glorified. That we would focus on you and focus on your heart and focus on your work. And that we would accept you, Jesus, just as we are. Just as we are. Not even promising to clean up, knowing that you're going to do it through your spirit. You're going to do it when you need to. So often our promises are hollow. Our promises are just short term. Our promises is like, I will do a work if you accept me better. It's not about works. It's simply about believing that you've done it all. That we're made completely right and whole because of you. And we have healing because of you. And so we take, as we're about to, we will take of the bread. And then we'll also take of the cup, the celebration of knowing that the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses a man from all unrighteousness. Not some, not most, but all. That we will trust what it is that you've done. We'll trust who you are and how you work. So, Father, in a real way, just knit our hearts to you through this time of worship as we just prepare our own hearts to take communion. We ask this in Jesus' name, and all the saints of God said, amen. Amen.